Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I hope you're having a good Monday morning, January 21st, 2019. It is freezing cold. That's the only two words I can describe my situation here. Freezing, bitter cold here in Florissant, Missouri. Had a half an inch of snow yesterday. The predicted amount was supposed to be somewhere between 3 and 5 inches. We didn't get that. It was going to be an add-on amount from the snowstorm from last weekend. But yesterday, some very difficult driving situations, but bitter, bitter cold here. 11 degrees. I don't think I'm going to go anywhere for a long time until I have to dress and go to work. But it is bitter cold here. I want to talk to you about an amazing story that has transpired in the last couple of weeks. I've been following it, and I want to present this story today on the Cross in the Desert. We usually focus in on directly here the happenings in Iran, but I'm going to take us a little farther away from Iran to Saudi Arabia today and talk about a case that has sparked so much attention all over the news media outlets, all over the internet, all over the world. About 2 years ago, I wrote a very important book about my Iranian friend Maral, who escaped with her son Parham from Iran, and they traveled with the refugee group across the Aegean Sea, across the mountains of Turkey, by bus, by foot, by cars, all the way from Iran to Germany. And we met for about, 2 months on Skype, and she told me the happenings of that incredible journey. And it became a book entitled Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom, an incredible story. Well, the same title applies to the trek and the journey of Rahaf Mohammadi from Saudi Arabia to Canada. Rahaf literally this past week found hope and a future in Canada. It's an amazing story. I want to tell you the details of it. I will speak to you about that, but I want you to hear this special Sky News report of Rahaf in Canada, right now on the cross in the desert.
After a demanding week of fighting deportation in Thailand, a Saudi teen who's granted asylum in Canada has finally landed in Toronto. Rahaf Muhammad Al-Qanoon left her family saying she feared for her life. Well, today she came through these doors here inside Pearson Airport, ready to start a new life in Canada.
Welcome to Canada.
Joined by Foreign Affairs Minister Chrystia Freeland, the 18-year-old didn't say much, but her smile and sweater with Canada written in bold letters spoke volumes. She also tweeted photos aboard her overnight flight, in one post thanking her supporters for, quote, saving her life.
Rahaf wants the Canadians to see that she's arrived at her new home, but she's had a very long and tiring journey.
The world was first introduced to Rahaf last weekend after her pleas for asylum captured the United Nations' attention as she stayed barricaded inside an airport hotel room in Bangkok, denied entry into Thailand, and her passport confiscated.
I have no choice. They said I have to go tomorrow.
The UN's High Commissioner for Refugees stepped in, giving her refugee status, and so did Canada, opening its doors. This morning, Minister Freeland returned to speak to media, but avoided responding to questions about Canada-Saudi relations, instead only taking two questions from reporters, one asking if the country acted only because this was a high-profile case.
It's also obvious that the oppression of women is not a problem that can be resolved in a day. Where we can save a single person, where we can save a single woman, that's a good thing to do. And I would like to also emphasize that this is part of a broader Canadian policy of supporting women and girls in Canada and around the world.
COSTI, an agency that provides services to newcomers, is now assisting Rahaf with her new life in Toronto. But the agency isn't providing details on where she'll be staying. The executive director tells City News, quote, "We're concerned for her security given the position she has taken. There are no threats that we're aware of, but nevertheless, we're just being cautious. So it's important we don't disclose her location." The UN's High Commissioner for Refugees, who facilitated Rahaf's arrival to Canada, says it responded swiftly, not because this was a high-profile case, but because a teen was in danger.
If they're at risk of being harmed going back to their country of origin, that we need to move quite swiftly to place them out of harm's way.
What happens with Rahaf now?
So for, obviously, she's been through an incredible ordeal, a very long flight, and for the next few days, she's just going to probably lay low. For confidentiality and protection reasons, we can't really disclose next steps for her. But in terms of the process with Rahaf's case or with any other, still has to go through the proper channels in terms of having her claim examined. But I think the key issue I just want to reiterate is that this was an emergency case. She needed to be put out of harm's way.
The rep from the UNHCR tells me Canada will accept up to 10,000 of their referred resettlements this year. Inside Toronto's Pearson Airport, I'm Faiza Amin for City News.
This is an incredible journey for this young 18-year-old girl. And immediately I thought of my dear friend Amna. And if you followed my program for the last couple of years, you know the case of Amna. Amna was someone I met in Saudi Arabia on Facebook. She told me her story of abuse from her family, similar to Rahaf's. She was hiding inside Saudi Arabia, keeping her profile low, and she knew that if her parents found her and reclaimed her, that she would go to prison. And she had been in hiding, I guess, for over a year. And one day, she made a video of her situation, talking about her sexual abuse from her family, forced marriage to her cousin. She had wanted to try to leave Saudi Arabia like Rahaf, but was unsuccessful. In Rahaf's situation, she was on a family vacation with her parents, and she was able to leave at her location and make her way to Thailand. So the situation with Amna grew worse. She made a video, and just hours after the video, Amna, my friend, was arrested. and put in a detention home for 6 months or more. And it was on August of last year on the publication of my book, Broken Yet Beautiful, which was dedicated to Amna with her story in it. It was on that very day that she was released, I believe, back to her family. I'm not sure of all the details. I wasn't able to get all the details. But I understand this situation because of my friend Amna, and I've written about Saudi Arabia. This goes right to the heart of what I've written about, the male guardianship law. In the case of Rahaf, her abuse was similar. Her father was separated from her family, but it was her brother that became her male caretaker, and her mother was a very abusive family to her. And in one situation, she had cut her hair to look like a boy. Well, under Islamic law or Sharia law, a woman cannot do that to her body and appear like a man. And so because of Islam, because of Saudi Arabia, because of the male guardianship law, she was imprisoned and beaten for 6 months simply because she cut her hair. And so there was a point in time that Rahaf was planning this when she became 18. And when she was with her family on vacation is when she bolted and escaped, hibernating inside of a hotel room, I believe, in Thailand. And she got on social media and cried out on Twitter, I guess on Facebook and on social media. And that's why there was this level of response. But it comes down to this male guardianship law. Rahaf says, "I am one of the lucky ones. I know there are unlucky women who disappeared after trying to escape or could not do anything to change their reality." She says, "I was not treated respectfully by my family, and I was not allowed to be myself and who I wanted to be." As you know, Rahaf says, in Saudi Arabia, this is the case for all Saudi women except for those fortunate enough to have understanding parents. They can't be independent, and they need approval from their male guardian. Any woman who thinks of escaping or escaped will be at risk of persecution. Now, her last name, she dropped that last name. It was Al-Kunin. And this international incident was sparked when she barricaded herself in a hotel room in Bangkok, Thailand. And that was to prevent officials from sending her back to her family, who was in Kuwait. They were on vacation. Rahaf said that she arrived at Bangkok's airport on January 5th after a flight from Kuwait, where her family is. She told CNN she originally intended to fly on to Australia, but decided to enter Thailand instead. Once there, she posted photos of herself and her passport on social media and said she was seeking refugee status from any country that would protect me from getting harmed or killed due to leaving my religion and torture from my family. Now, in response to that campaign in the hotel room, the authorities allowed the teen access to the UN Refugee Agency, and they did not deport her to Kuwait. She was offered asylum in Canada, and Friday of last week landed in Toronto. She is one of a number of Saudi women who have fled the country, and its laws restricting women's rights. Saudi Arabia's guardianship law governs many, many aspects of women's lives, and they may not marry, divorce, get a job, have elective surgery, or travel without permission of their male guardians. It was on Tuesday that Muhammad, that is Rahaf Muhammad, spoke about her ordeal in Arabic. She wanted to carve her own path in life. What is so hard about that? But that's the plight of Saudi woman. I want to be independent, travel, make my own decisions on education, a career, or who and when I should marry. I had no say in any of this. Today, I can proudly say that I am capable of making all of these decisions. Now, what she plans to do is start living a normal life, a normal private life, just like any other young woman living in Canada. And she will go through the settlement process. She will learn English. Today and for years to come, I will work in support of freedom for women around the world, the same freedom I experienced on the first day I arrived in Canada. This is an incredible story, but I want to take you into my book, broken yet beautiful, rising up from their ashes. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the situation in Saudi Arabia. Now, many of you who have heard this broadcast, who follow my Facebook page, know a little bit about what I'm going to say. It was back on June 24th of 2018 of last year that the world witnessed an historic milestone take place in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. After decades of protests, the driving ban against women was finally lifted, and for the first time, women can legally be issued driver's license and sit proudly behind the wheel of a car without going to jail again. While this is a major historic accomplishment in a nation hostile to the rights of women, still, it is a very, very long road ahead for women to experience true freedom. Most every Saudi woman will tell you, and they've told me, that until the male guardianship law is finally repealed, they will still be under the domination of a man. This is because of the Wahhabism that goes on in Saudi Arabia. It is the very fundamentalist aspects of Islam. Muhammad ibn al-Wahhabi adopted this long ago in Saudi Arabia. They occupied Mecca and Medina at the 18th century, the Wahhabis. And this group is very stringent. But there has been some reform going on in Saudi Arabia because of the Crown Prince Salman. But I want to take you into the heart of what the guardianship law does for women. What Saudi women cannot do would be the best way to describe the Saudi situation. Saudi women, because of the male guardianship law, cannot divorce, travel, get a job, or have surgery first without permission from their male guardians. Saudi women cannot mix freely with members of the opposite sex. In 2013, authorities ordered shops that employ both men and women to build separation walls to prevent sexes from commingling. Saudi women cannot appear in public without wearing a full-length black abaya, which is supposed to protect a woman's modesty in public. Saudi women cannot conduct certain businesses without a male sponsor. If a woman wants to own her own business, she has to call at least two men who can testify of her character in order to have a loan approval or a license. Saudi women cannot apply for a national identification card or passport. Saudi women cannot eat at restaurants that don't have a separated designated family section. Women are also required to use a separate entrance from men. Saudi women cannot retain custody of their children in a divorce. Saudi women cannot get a fair hearing in court because the Quran teaches that their testimony is only worth half that of a man's. Saudi women cannot receive an equal inheritance. All of what I said is very oppressive. It's why people like Rahaf have fled the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia for freedom in other countries. And despite everything I've said to you, the United Nations elected officials from Saudi Arabia in April of 2017 to sit on a commission for women's rights. It just is unbelievable. Every Saudi woman must have a male guardian who makes all critical decisions on her behalf, controlling a woman's life from birth to death. It is unbelievable. It's electing Saudi Arabia to protect women's rights is like electing an arsonist to become the town fire chief. I want to say in conclusion, I pray for Rahaf. She needs your prayers. She is a young woman who has now gained her freedom. There are many challenges ahead for her, resettlement, learning the language, but this girl, by the grace of God, is the envy of thousands of Saudi women who want to do exactly what Rahaf did, and that is be able to say, I escape oppressive society, this oppressive living conditions in Saudi Arabia. I want to switch us now back from Saudi Arabia to Iran. because this is the heart and soul of everything I do on the cross in the desert. I want to talk to you a little bit about an article that appeared in Open Doors at the beginning of the year about the danger of being a Christian in Iran. And I want you to meet someone. Her name is Esther. That's not her real name, but in this article I'm going to read to you, she is a woman that found her hope in Jesus. Esther's dark hair falls well below her shoulders. She's petite, wearing a dark blue dress with brown leather shoes. She is reticent and shy and carries herself across the room like a whisper. We just finished a meal, the writer says, who interviewed Esther. We finished a meal of gomora sabziz, a traditional Iranian stew of lamb, pinto, and kidney beans with vegetables and lime. Sahar, another Iranian woman who was with us, says, quote, if you don't like gourmet sabziz, then you can't be Iranian. We all laugh. It's a delicious meal. It's clear that both Esther and Suri love their home country, and they would be there still in Iran if they had the freedom to worship Jesus. But in the Persian-speaking world, being a Christian is a dangerous act. The Iranian regime declares the country to be a Shiite Islamic state and is constantly expanding its influence. Hardliners within the regime are vehemently opposed to Christianity, and they create severe problems for Christians, particularly converts from Islam. There are spies waiting to turn believers in, and the police often engage in surveillance with anyone in Iran suspected of Christian activity, phone tapping, setting up security cameras, following them on the streets. Now let's listen to the writer here at Open Doors, who remains anonymous, who wrote this article about Esther. Let's find a little bit about her. Esther grew up in a Muslim family, but her brother heard the gospel from another shopkeeper and became a Christian. When her brother shared the good news with Esther, she decided to give her life to Jesus as well. In Iran, it's illegal to convert from Islam to Christianity. And the moment she said yes to Jesus, she also said yes to a very difficult life. Soon after Esther started following Jesus, she also joined a small community of underground believers who started a church. Eventually, Esther helped disciple other Iranian women and worked with young children. Quote, all the time we have to be secret, and we must be careful about our faith, she says. We can't go to a church building, so we just meet in homes. We did praise and worship in low sounds, so neighbors wouldn't listen to our worship or hear the sounds of our house church. The Iranian government controls all facets of public life, and all marriages must be done under Islamic authority. Esther and her soon-to-be husband kept their faith hidden from the government so that they could get married. It's so difficult, Esther says. Therefore, we must keep our faith hidden and secret, or more troubles will come. Later, Esther and her husband had a little boy. But in Iran, it's difficult to keep your faith hidden from the government for long times. The secret police often infiltrate underground Christian communities by pretending to be new converts, assimilating into house churches, and then arresting entire congregations. One night, while their house church was meeting, the police raided their secret worship gathering. That night, the government caught us, Esther says. Me and another assistant didn't go to jail, but all of the people with us did. The police let Esther and another woman go to tend to their children, but ordered them in for questioning the next day. When Esther and her husband went for the interrogation the following day, the secret police told them that they had documentation. All of their Christian activities had been under surveillance. Everything has changed in your life, the police told Esther and her husband. We know you are Christians and you have activities in the church. The interrogations went off and on for over a month. The secret police searched their home and often threatened the couple with the fact that if they didn't reject Christianity, they would soon go to jail and they wouldn't see their young son again. The harassment was nonstop. When you become a Christian in Iran, the consequences spill over to your entire family. But the secret police gave Esther and her husband an opportunity to make it all go away. During the final interrogation, they slid a document across the desk and asked Esther and her husband to fill out a paper in which they deny their Christian faith and return to Islam. All they had to do was sign the document, and things would go back to the way they were, the police said. It was a choice that would change their lives forever. They didn't sign the papers that day. It was a new experience for me, Esther says, because I have to choose. But I choose Jesus. As often is the case in Iran, there's a window the government gives some people in situations like this, a window where they turn a blind eye to people who want to leave the country. We escaped, Esther says. Instead of staying in Iran and going to prison, Esther purchased a round-trip ticket and left with her son. Her husband remained in Iran and left to join them 1 week later. They never went back. In some ways, Esther's family left one persecution really in exchange for another. They settled into another country in the Middle East. But for Iranian refugees, and I know this from experience, it's a difficult path. It's tough to find work. There's a new language for them to learn. Refugees have to check into nearby police stations regularly, and they're often treated as second-class citizens. From Iran, we have persecution, and here we have another persecution, she says. I came here and fought God. I can't bear all of these things. All of these things happen in a short time for us, and I saw my son. And when we start talking about the impact on her son, Esther's emotions overwhelm her, and we have to stop the interview for a time. Leaving Iran has been extremely difficult for their young son. Esther's decision to follow Jesus in Iran has launched her into the most challenging time of her life, at a time when many young couples are enjoying their lives and their families. Esther and her husband are struggling to survive. But when we ask her if it was all worth it to follow Jesus, she is quick to respond, yes, I am a Christian, and we know there is persecution for us. Now, the author of this article said, when we parted ways with Esther, she gave a big smile and waved goodbye. Her story, so many represents today in the persecuted church. They are ordinary, everyday people just like you and me. They seek to follow Jesus through pain, difficulties, and life's trials. What an incredible story. The hand of God was on this woman and her family. They escaped because most Christians are in jail or in prison. Some are even executed. For her to be able to escape reminds me of the story of Manita I wrote just in the book with my friend Manoush. The story of Manita, which is in our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran, is the story of Mania, who escaped a house church situation just like Esther's. The police raided her house church. She was able to escape and was not put in prison, but she found out the next day from her parents that the police were coming to get her. Her parents enabled Mania to escape miraculously from Iran, and today she is a refugee in Scotland. I wrote her story in my book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. Her story is much like the one of Esther's. It was a miracle for Mania to be able to escape Iran. How her parents deranged that is nothing short of miraculous. It is an incredible story. I can't tell all of it to you, but it's in my book, or in our book, I should say, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. When you think about Esther and her husband and her child, they are in a refugee status in a country in the Middle East, I don't know which one, struggling for resettlement, struggling to start a new life. But she said it's worth everything to follow Jesus. Isn't that amazing how the love and the grace of Jesus has gripped the hearts of Iranians? They are willing to suffer death, to suffer persecution because Jesus has so transformed their lives, it is worth everything. Well, right now, I want to share with you an incredible worship medley from Caleb and Kelsey. I've never heard them before until yesterday, and they are incredible artists. And they're going to sing a worship medley about Jesus, which was what we're talking about here, and how Jesus changes the lives of Iranians. It's a worship song called In Christ Alone. The solid rock, I want you to hear Caleb and Kelsey right now on the cross in the desert.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song.
This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm.
What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease.
My comforter, my all in
incredible worship medley there. Cornerstone in Christ alone, the solid rock. And these are beautiful voices of worship that echo everything that means something very intimate to people who have followed Jesus. He is the solid ground. There is no other foundation in the world that can withstand the storms of life, the trials of life, other than the foundation that is on Christ and in Christ alone. He is the cornerstone. He is the solid rock on which our lives are built, that withstands every onslaught from Satan because he is Lord. I want to take a few minutes to help you today with understanding something about the persecuted church. My page on Facebook, Praying for the Persecuted Church, is an incredible page. God has blessed with lots of traffic, lots of responses, lots of Christians that respond to the articles I post on that page and are faithful in praying for Christians. Because it's the beginning of the year, Open Door publishes a worldwide watch list of some of the most difficult countries, the 10 most difficult countries to live in if you're a Christian. The Christian persecution we read about in Scripture and in history books is not a thing of the past. It still exists. Today, in the 21st century, we are living in a time when persecution against Christian believers is the highest in modern history, according to Open Doors 2019 Worldwide Watch List. And again, that's what I'm quoting from, the Worldwide Watch List. An in-depth investigative report focusing on global Christian persecution. Persecution is increasing at an alarming rate. Let's look at the 10 most dangerous places to be a Christian. You can go to my Facebook page, Praying for the Persecuted Church. Click on this page. Visit it. You will see this article about the 10 most dangerous places to be a Christian. You can click on it and download it. It's filled with facts and prayer points. This is an excellent way to begin this new year praying for these 10 most dangerous places in the world. The number one place right away is North Korea. It is number one. It has been number one for the last 18 consecutive years on the worldwide watch list. And I have articles, if you scroll down on my Praying for the Persecuted Church page, articles about things that have been happening in North Korea. The number two country is Afghanistan, where Christianity is not permitted to exist. The number three country we're going to go at is Christians are high-value targets in Somalia. Somalia is the number three country. The number four country on the watch list is believers in Libya, and there they face deadly violence in Libya. The number five country is Pakistan, where Christians live with open discrimination and a constant threat of mob attacks. That is still where Asia Bibi is still living. Even though she's out of prison, she still has not been given status in another country. She should be. Her life is still in danger. And I talked about Asia Bibi. Her stories are on my Facebook page, Praying for the Persecuted Church. The number five country, Pakistan. The number six country is the Sudan. The Sudan. Going on, number seven country is Eritrea. This is another dangerous place for Christians to exist. And Yemen, especially in Yemen, Christians are vulnerable to civil war and famine. The number eight country, the number nine country, Iran. We just talked about Iran and what it's like to be a Christian in Iran. And rounding out the list, number 10 is India. So those are the 10 most dangerous countries in the world to be Christians. Saudi Arabia should be in there too. But these are the top 10, and you can go to my Praying for the Persecuted Church page, click on this article, download it, and it gives you far more statistics than I have time to talk to you about today. You can learn about each country. It'll give you power prayer points, specific things to pray for. But let's begin this new year praying for these countries where Christians face danger every single day. On this segment of The Cross in the Desert, I want to talk to you from the heart about Christ. Christ is our hope in the face of death, in the face of trials. And why is it? Why is there an underground church in Iran that meets regularly? Why is it Iranians leave Islam and become Christians? What is it about Jesus that is so attractive and so persuasive to Iranians? Now, lots of Iranians are so turned off from a religion because of what it has done to their country, what it has done to the government, what it's done to their lives. There are those Iranians who are very, very alienated from any kind of religion, who have become atheists, who are very hard-hearted against religion, and you can understand why. But the majority of Iranians have found their hope and freedom in Jesus. And what is it about that? Well, the subject of death is not a subject that is pleasant to talk about every day. I think all of us instinctively know that that day can come for us, and for some of us it comes much sooner than we expect. And so it's not something we think about every day. Death would become a morbid subject to dwell on every day. Well, all of us face the inevitable reality of death one day. Again, it's a subject we prefer not to talk about. Instead, we want to talk about making plans and pursuing our dreams. Yet, this is unavoidable. Death is all around us. Our lives are rudely interrupted by the tragic news, let's say, of a best friend killed in a car wreck, or a next-door neighbor facing terminal cancer. The headline news on the internet is filled with murders, violence, stories of incredible suffering and evil. The lives of people are shattered by this painful reality called death. So, since we face this problem, this inevitable reality every day, are there any answers out there that can give us hope in the face of death? Nearly 2,000 years ago, words of hope were spoken to a young Jewish woman named Martha and her sister Mary. Their brother Lazarus had suddenly died, and their lives were filled with grief and mourning until Jesus arrived on the scene. Jesus gave Martha words of hope that shattered the darkness and reality of death. Jesus proclaimed to them, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is an incredible declaration that looks death right in the face and says, "I have the final word." And here, Jesus is not just trying to encourage Mary and Martha with a pep talk to soothe their hurts and pains because Lazarus is dead. No. Right before the eyes of Martha and Mary and others gathered in the village of Bethany, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Still wrapped in his grave clothes, Lazarus emerged from the tomb to the astonishment of Mary and Martha. Death and decay were powerless against the command of Jesus, and Lazarus was living proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. And as I've talked to you about today, especially Esther, millions of followers of Jesus courageously risk their lives every day, refusing, like Esther, to recant their faith because they have the assurance that at the instant of their death, they will stand before their living Savior, never to die again. Jesus says that very clearly, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We live in a culture, though, that's a culture of fear and hopelessness, with the certainty of death lingering all around us. That's a fact, interrupting our plans and dreams for the good life. And as a result, many put their hope and faith in science and the latest diet fads to help them prolong their lives. Science has done an incredible thing. Think of the area of solving the cold case, the DNA, the way that these forensic scientists can chart DNA and in such a way that they come up with a profile of a hard-to-find criminal, and they are able to solve the cases, the cold cases, through DNA. Science contributes an incredible amount of hope for our culture, but they don't have the final word. If we put our hope and faith solely in science, then it's misguided faith, because science cannot save us, and science cannot bring us back from the dead. However, the inevitable promise of Jesus is the only words of hope that can overcome and destroy the sinful curse of death upon the human race. Our parents, Adam and Eve, were given instructions. You can eat of the tree, of every tree in this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of, because of the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Our first parents didn't listen and obey the command of God. Satan came along and enticed them, saying to them, "Did God really say that? Or you will not surely die. When you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know everything like God. You'll know the good and evil." And so our first parents, instead of listening to the voice of God, they listened to the voice of Satan. They took the fruit, ate it, and they died spiritually first, and then physically many, many years later. They brought the curse of sin and death upon the human race. But when Jesus came along, Jesus reversed that curse. He became the second Adam. He fulfilled what Adam did not fulfill. He obeyed his father for 33 years and took upon himself the guilt and the pain and the suffering that we deserved. He became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, the Bible teaches. Jesus offers that only hope that when we face death, if we have found hope and faith in Christ, we will live forever with him in paradise. The promises of scientific progress and the claims of diet fad, they're built upon a shaky foundation in comparison to the promise of Jesus. You and I can look confidently in the face of death and have real hope and assurance when we trust in Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. The curse of death is forever swallowed up by the greatest words ever uttered: "I am the resurrection and the life." It was a few years ago that I had an Iranian friend named Matab. I haven't heard from her in a very long time, but I am so thankful to God in his amazing providence that I had an opportunity to talk with her about the most important situation about life and death. I had a brief online chat one day with Matab, my Iranian friend. She lived in Tehran at that time. This was almost 6 years ago. She had recently lost her mother, and she was under a lot of grief and depression. She had told me that since her mother died, she had been experiencing just lots of depression and sadness. And then, because Matab knew me, she asked me directly if Christianity taught about life after death. She really didn't know the gospel. And I explained to Matab that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he forgave all of our sins at the cross, and he rose triumphantly from the dead. I explained this on chat. I went on to say that anyone who puts their trust and faith in him will never have to fear death. He or she can have confidence and assurance that Jesus has cleansed them from all of their sins. Well, when Matab heard me tell her this, she was really surprised. She says, "That is hopeful." That was her exact words. But then she spoke about fearing the grave because it is so dark and scary. Now, Mahtab was not a faithful practicing Muslim. Most Iranians are Muslim in name only because they have to be. But this is what Mahtab had been taught, and she had somehow latched on to it and believed it. Now, Muslims really believe this. They're taught that they will be punished in the grave for 40 days for sins they have committed in their lifetime. And the grave to them is dark and scary. And they have no assurance of going to paradise. Their hope is based solely on how many good works they performed during their lifetime. And on Judgment Day, according to Islam, their good deeds must outweigh their bad deeds. So Mahtab says, I am afraid of death. I'm afraid that this angel or these angels will come to me and they're going to torment me for the sins I've done in this life. Randy, I'm afraid. And I assured Mahtab, I said, Mahtab, if you come to Christ right now and you ask him to forgive all of your sins, he will. He will cleanse you from all of your guilt and shame, all of your past sins, and even sins that you would commit. I said, Jesus can give you hope. I quoted to her from John 5:24, he who believes in me has everlasting life and will not come into the judgment, but has passed out of death to life. I quoted to her the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. She said that gave her hope. But in that conversation, she didn't say, I'm going to trust in Christ. She didn't say, I'm going to become a Christian. She just says, that's good. You've made me feel better. She said, I feel a lot of peace now. And that was the last time I ever talked to Mahtab. But I know without a shadow of a doubt that God linked our lives together that day on Facebook, that God knew the pain and the sorrow she was experiencing because her mother had died. He understood her depression. He understood her fear. And he put this young Iranian girl right at the same time I was online to chat with her. It was perfect providence. And she wasted no time coming to me because she knew I was a Christian. And she wanted to know about life after death. And I was given a golden opportunity to share Christ with her at her greatest need in life. Now, you know, I have never heard from her since then. But one thing I know for sure, one thing I absolutely know, is that meeting that day was God's perfect providence. And if God brought Mahtab to me on that day, that I could chat with her on her Facebook page, then I am so assured that she has accepted Jesus. God brought her to me so I could share the good news of Christ and give her hope. And I have no doubt that somewhere along the line, though it's been 6 years, I believe Mahtab accepted Christ and forever is no longer in fear and pain of death. I believe that. And maybe one day I will meet her again and she will tell me about her newfound faith, or I will meet her in heaven. But that situation happens a lot to me. My Iranian friends are not Christians. Lots of them are kind of in between. They're not Christians. And in the case of Mahtab, she was searching. She was looking. And I'll never forget when I was finished chatting with her, I was so thrilled, so filled with joy that God had given me the privilege of meeting with her at her greatest need. But the words of Jesus to some people are just words. They're a good feeling word. They're a good pep talk word. But to some people, those words, yeah, they make me feel good, but, you know, who knows if it's true or not. So many people are so skeptical. Their heart is so filled with skepticism. But it is the word of God. The Bible is trustworthy. The words of Jesus are trustworthy. When Jesus said that, he also said something very life-changing. A few chapters later in John chapter 14, Jesus says to a question asked to him by his disciples, "Show us the way, Jesus." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." These are the life-changing words of Jesus, who says, "I am the way." If you're looking, like Matab was that day, looking for truth, looking for the way, Jesus says, "I'm the way." If you're searching for answers in your life, he says, "I am the truth." If you are lost on the path of uncertainty, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He has come that we might have life and life more abundantly. These words echoed in the heart of Esther and changed her life forever. She sat before the police in Tehran, who offered her a bargain. "Look, you and your husband and child, you can go back to living a normal life in Iran. Just sign this document, recant your faith in Christianity, and return to Islam." Without hesitation, Esther, knowing the consequences of her decision, looked them in the face and said no. Why? Because of the life-changing teachings and words of Christ, the life-changing words of Scripture, the words of Christ echoed in her heart and caused her to say no. It is worth execution. It is worth the possibility of being put to death, because Jesus has utterly transformed my heart and mind. We have found hope in the face of death through the words of Jesus. Is that your situation today? Are you looking for truth like Matab? Are you searching for the way? Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. I will give you rest." He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the only hope in the face of every trial and in the face of your death. When you come to Christ, he promises to change you from the inside out, to give you a new heart, a new spirit, and to give you life eternal. He promises to cleanse you from all guilt and shame. Jesus can be your hope, your solid rock, your foundation. I hope that you will come to him and, like Esther and like Matab, have a life that's transformed forever. I want to thank everyone today for listening to The Cross in the Desert. Thank you. God bless you so much, Mary, for joining me once again. You are a good and dear friend. Thank you, everyone who has listened today to the program. Keep praying for Rahaf. She needs to find that hope and freedom, not just in Canada, but in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. I want to leave us today with a beautiful worship medley that we heard just a few seconds ago from Caleb and Kelsey.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song.
This cornerstone, this solid crown, firm through the fiercest trial and storm.
What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease.
My Comforter, my all in all,
here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
my